Welcome back. Thank you for coming. We're in Philippians chapter 2, and we want to look at verses 9, 10, and 11 this evening. Philippians chapter 2. So, if you have turned there by now, and let's bow together in prayer. Father, it's good to be here tonight. Thank you for each one who has come. Thank you for their love for you and for your word and their desire to grow in Christ. We thank you that even in comparison to any fervency we might have to grow in you, your fervency for us to do so is so much greater. We pray that you might align our wills to yours and help us better to be sold out to our Savior and to follow him as he would lead us day by day. We pray again for clarity this evening. As we look at your text, we thank you for the using Paul to write these words to this dear group of people in Philippi, and for the way that it greatly exalts our Savior. We praise you for that, and ask that we might learn better to praise him in our own hearts and lives. We ask these things now tonight with knowledge of our need of you, even during this hour. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so this morning, we started looking into Philippians chapter 2. And just to reiterate briefly, so there are three points to the messages today. Two of them we looked at this morning. The call to the Christ-like life and the character of the Christ-like life. And the call was based upon the work of the triune God, the encouragement, as Paul says here, that's in Christ, the love of the Father for his people, the participation of the Holy Spirit in our lives and in the church's life as a whole. And also, at the end of verse 1, the love that, as he puts it here, the affection and mercy that belongs to the people of God in their relationship with one another. And then on that basis, he called them to unity and to humility and to love. And he did this particularly in verse 5 when he said, "Let this mind be in you," this mind which relates to humility and unity and love. And we stressed, for sake of the sermon, I guess, we stress humility, and I think that is the main emphasis in the text, though the others are there certainly. And the subsequent verses, of course, stress the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ. So he said, "Let this mind of humility and unity and love be in you," that he had just described, but then he goes on to say that same mind was in the Lord Jesus Christ, who, being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, and so forth. And so we traced Christ as Paul does here in verse 6 and following, from the heights that he of his glory that he enjoyed in heaven with the Father from all eternity, being in the form of God, existing in the form of God. And then later it's saying being equal with God. And we trace his descent from there down to earth. Prior to that, to his acknowledging the fact that he is a servant and that he would not jealously guard his position as the Son of God, and as it were, refused to become a man, but rather he gave that up. He relinquished the rights that he had as the co-equal God with the Father and the Spirit. And he did that, of course, because he loves us. And he then was born of a virgin, conceived by the Holy Spirit, becoming the one and only. There is no one like the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the God-man. We don't speak of various God-men. There is only one ever, and there will only ever always be only him, the Lord Jesus Christ, the only God-man. And being a man and looking like a man and living like a man and being subjected to the limitations of man, he always followed his Father's will. It was always his pleasure to do what God wanted him to do. And so he was obedient. He was obedient throughout his entire life. If we want to learn of perseverance, we look at the life of Christ, because he persevered until the end. And then even at the end, he was obedient, not just until death, but in his death. And he was obedient to the point of a horrendous death, not only physically, but spiritually. And of course, his Father having to turn his back on him so that Christ cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And we see him at the lowest of the low, hanging on this Roman cross. And this is pretty much where we left him. But with our friend, long departed now, Paul Harvey, we now turn to the rest of the story, because there's much more to it. So theologians often call the verses 6 through 8, or sometimes 5 through 8, the humiliation of Christ, and 9 through 11, the exaltation of Christ. I framed it slightly differently, but that's what we're talking about now, of course, the exaltation of Christ, and that comes in verses 9 through 11. So let's read, let me read the entire passage again if you'll follow along. Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, if any comfort of love, if any fellowship of the Spirit, if any affection and mercy, fulfill my joy by being like-minded, having the same love, being of one accord, of one mind. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit or vainglory, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each one of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. You know that verse 9 begins with the word therefore, or in some versions I think it says wherefore. Wherefore, and as we noted this morning in verse 1, the therefore is in place in order to indicate a conclusion is coming. It essentially, this word avows that that which follows naturally flows from what preceded. So that makes sense, right? So we say, we make statements. I am extremely hungry. I am famished. I haven't eaten all day. And then we make the conclusion, therefore, as soon as the service is over, I'm going to grab a bite to eat or something to that effect. So the therefore suggests, insists that a conclusion is coming from what has been said. And thus it is here. Verse 9 says, therefore, That is, in light of all the stuff that I just taught you in these previous verses, Paul says, therefore, God also has highly exalted him. Therefore, because Jesus has been made so low, God is reversing that and raising him very high. Because he was willing to be a servant, because he gave up his rights for love of his own people, God, on the basis of that, has highly exalted him. So the therefore is very significant, and I think perhaps we should notice therefore is more often in the text, and it would help us to tie these together. There's another word there that I think would be easy to overlook, and it's the word also. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. What does he mean? God has also highly exalted him. Well, I think what he means here, and the reason he puts this word here, and remember, every word of God is pure, and every word is part of the inspired text of Scripture. There are no unnecessary words in the Bible, unless it happens to be a typo in the printing of it or something like that. But in the Scripture, God's words mean something. Each word is important. And so he says, therefore, God also has highly exalted him. Also would indicate that he highly exalted him in addition to something else he did. What else did he do in this passage? And God here, the word God, is referring to God the Father. Well, contextually, I think we're left to understand and really have no other choice, but to understand that God was as much involved in the humiliation of Christ as he was in the exaltation of Christ. Day in and day out, as the Lord Jesus was subject to his Father, the Father was a participant, if you will, in perfect harmony with the Son, with the Spirit, in the work of Christ in his humiliation, in his choosing to come, his accepting the mission, as if you will, of becoming the Savior of the world, his coming to earth, his becoming a man, and with all the limitation there. God himself, the Father, was involved in that. So God not only has highly exalted him, well, maybe I should say it the other way, God not only has been involved in his humiliation, but he has also highly exalted him. And so we see this beautiful, harmonious relationship in the Trinity. And I think you and I would do well to pay more attention. I know I would do well to pay more attention to the Scripture and to see the inner workings of the Trinitarian God, the Father, the Son, and the Spirit, because they all work together in all that they do. Now, each has their own function, if you will, but they all do it. They're always all on the same page, so to speak. They're always in perfect harmony. Sometimes it's described like as though God the Father hates sinners, but Jesus is the hero who comes in and dissuades the Father from his anger, which he does alleviate the wrath of God. But it's not like the Father and Son are at cross purposes and one has to talk the other one into loving sinners like he does. They're all working together to accomplish men's salvation and, in fact, to accomplish everything that they do in perfect harmony. And so Paul says here, therefore God also, in addition to putting the Lord Jesus into the low station of life, he also, in addition to that, has highly exalted him. And this is it's wonderful that we can have the rest of the story here, because if Christ were left on the cross or left in the grave, that would be the end of the story. And frankly, we wouldn't be here, would we? There would be no church. There would be no salvation of any kind. But that's not the case. And the Father has exalted him, highly exalted him. And that's the great news. In fact, he says here there are two things that the Father has done in reference to the Son and in response to his obedience. And that's the idea of the therefore. One biblical scholar noted this, that the Father's act is a direct response to Christ's obedience. He became obedient even to death, the death of the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. So that those are the two things that God has done in response to Christ's ultimate obedience. He has highly exalted him, and he has given him the name which is above every name. And let me talk about those two things for a few moments. And in doing so, I want to remind you of a principle in Scripture that is repeated actually many times. I think probably, I don't know the exact number, I think maybe 8 or 10 times. Sometimes it's identically stated, and other times it's just either illustrated or stated slightly differently. But it's this: he who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And here we have an excellent picture of that second thing, the Lord Jesus having humbled himself greatly to the lowest part has been highly exalted. And so the principle is brought out. We actually had that in Sunday school this morning in Luke 18. You remember the Pharisee and the tax collector. At the end of that parable, Jesus said, "For everyone that I don't know exactly how he said, for whoever humbles himself shall be exalted, and he who exalts himself shall be humbled." Because the Pharisee exalted himself, and he was humbled. And he did not find salvation because he was self-righteous, and self-righteousness does not get us anywhere with God. But the publican who humbled himself, a tax collector, who knew he was a rotten scoundrel and a sinner who could not save himself, begged for mercy in his humiliation. And he was the one who found salvation. So he was highly, or he himself was exalted. So when we're told here that God has highly exalted the Lord Jesus Christ, the idea is that he has raised him to the highest heights. It's a super exaltation. And this is just something that thrilled my heart as I was studying to see this again. That and it's not a super important thing, but it's a tidbit that I was significant to me, and it's a joy to see little things like this in Scripture, I think. And there are a number of words for exalting in Scripture, and a number of things that are said to be lifted up or exalted. We think of the serpent lifted up in the wilderness, even of Christ lifted up on the cross. This is the word for exalt, lifted up on the cross. Believers, in some cases, are said to be exalted. And there are a variety of things that are exalted using a variety of different words. Here in Philippians 2, when it says God has highly exalted him, there is this usage of this word, highly exalt, here in Philippians 2. And in all of the rest of Scripture, it's never used again. It's only used once, right here. And it's only used of Jesus Christ, the Lord, because he's the only one who is exalted to the highest degree, to the superlative state. He has gone to the lowest depths, and God has raised him to the highest heights, and no one else can share that distinction. And is it any wonder that the one who is the one and only God-man should be raised in a one and only fashion? It is only right that the distinctive honor should be his. So it is a word for exaltation, and then it has an intensifier at the beginning, meaning that he is super exalted, or as the text says, God has highly exalted him. And this then is reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ. The principle of humbling the exalted, or humbling the those who would exalt themselves and exalting those who are humble, I wanted to look at briefly in a couple of places. Well, maybe just one. In Matthew chapter 23, let me note that here. There are lots of places that we could turn to, but I think I have the tendency to keep you folks longer than I should. So let's just look at one here. In Matthew 23, beginning at verse 8, but you do not be called rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you are all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father who is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And then, immediately after that, what does he do? He begins humbling those who exalt themselves, the Pharisees. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you shut up the kingdom of heaven against men, for you neither go in yourselves, nor do you follow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you devour widows' houses and for a pretense make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. And so forth. And we could read through the chapter and see over and over again. Woe to you, self-righteous, hypocritical scribes, self-exalting scribes and Pharisees, because he who exalts himself will be humbled. And that flows throughout Scripture and throughout the way God works with men. Well, so when it says that God has highly exalted this one, this one and only Lord Jesus Christ, who humbled himself in a one and only fashion, what does it mean that he highly exalted him? What is he talking about? Well, I think there are a number of things that are involved. For one thing, at the end of verse 8, we find him, as it were, on a cross, becoming obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And after the cross, of course, he was put in the ground. He was put in a tomb. And there he lay for 3 days and three nights. And then something amazing happened. He arose from the dead. He ascended from the dead. He resurrected from the dead. And that was the beginning, at least physically, to see, of his exaltation. So in a very simple and straightforward way, he began to be exalted. And then he spent about, 40 days or so traveling between earth and heaven, and before he went to heaven, ultimately, and spent some time with his followers and so forth. And then, in Acts 1, we see his literal physical exaltation even more so as he ascended up in a cloud as the disciples watched. Why stand ye here gazing up into heaven? The same Jesus whom you have seen go into heaven shall so come in like manner as you have seen him. So shall so come in like manner as you have seen him go into heaven. And so he ascended, and that obviously is a raising. It's a lifting up. It's an exaltation. So we have the physical manifestation, but he's also now seated at the right hand of the throne of God. He is God. He is in his rightful place. Those privileges he gave up while on earth have been restored to him. He is still the humble Son of God that he always was, but He is enjoying the riches of heaven again. He is enjoying the glory that he prayed for in his high priestly prayer. And I wanted to note that it's such a beautiful prayer. Let me read the first few verses. Jesus spoke these words, lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that your Son may also glorify you. This is, you know, shortly before he went to the cross. Glorify your Son, that your Son also may glorify you, as you have given him authority over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as you have given him. And this is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. I have glorified you on the earth. I have finished the work which you have given me to do. And now, O Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was. And that prayer was answered. And he is enjoying the answer to that prayer right now as he is seated at the right hand of the throne of God in full regal authority, exercising his lordship over his own creation. So the resurrection of Christ, the ascension of Christ, the what's sometimes called the coronation or the session of Christ, he is now seated, ruling. All those things are included in his high exaltation. William Hendrickson put it this way, God the Father elevated the Son in a transcendently glorious manner. I like the way you phrased that. God the Father elevated the Son in a transcendently glorious manner. So the exaltation is the reversal of the humiliation. So now the Lord Jesus, who became poor, now has become rich again. And the rejected one has become the accepted one and the darling, if you will, of heaven. He's the centerpiece right there at the throne of God. The one who learned obedience by the things which he suffered now commands obedience from all men whom he created. And the servant, the glorious Christ who became a servant, now becomes or has become the one that we rightly and rightfully serve as our master. So the Father has highly exalted him, and so it will be for all eternity. And we, I think, should rejoice in that. The second thing God has done in, I kind of hate to say reward, but as a response to the humiliation of Christ, is noted here as well, that he has highly exalted him and secondly, given him the name which is above every name. Given him this name which is above every name. It, by the way, it is called the name. I know that King James says, I think King James says, given him a name. But it actually says, given him the name which is above every name. The word given there is that same word. Remember that word that I like to kind of harp on in 129, that it has been given to you on behalf of Christ, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake. The word give is the same word. So as he graciously gave us the privilege and gave us faith to trust him and gave us the privilege of suffering for him, so he has graciously given the Lord Jesus, this name, which is above every name. And this name, by the way, I hesitated to know when, as I was doing this, and this is always a bit of a problem with me, is to know at what point to say what stuff so that it all makes sense and to tie it in together with the text. So let me talk a little bit more about this name in a few minutes. But let me ask first, why did God do this? Why did God highly exalt the Son? Well, we already said because of his obedience. But for what purpose? And that's what he's after in verse 10. let me read 9 again. Therefore, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that, and that is that, not every that in Scripture is this way, but that is indicates a purpose. So for the purpose of that at the name of, for the purpose of every knee bowing at the name of Jesus and every tongue confessing at the name of Jesus, that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So two reasons why he highly exalted him. He highly exalted him so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, and so that at the name of Jesus every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So it's not, and this is something that some choke on, so I certainly do not want to offend anyone, and I understand too that not everyone agrees with this, but you know, people have the right to be wrong, I guess, if they want. It's not at the name Jesus every knee shall bow, and it's not at the name Jesus every tongue will confess that he's Lord, but it's at the name of Jesus. You say, well, what does that mean? Well, it sounds like you're saying the same thing. No, it's the name belonging to Jesus that is above every name. And frankly, the name Jesus, is not above every name. I don't think I currently am aware of any, but I have worked in the past with Jesus's. A number of different people named Jesus, Jesus, that are here today. And it's a common thing, especially in certain religious circles, to name, and certain ethnic groups, to name your son Jesus. And please, I'm not putting down the name of Jesus at all, obviously. But I don't think that's what the text is saying. I think it's saying the name belonging to Jesus, which is higher than any other name, which is above every other name. Well, so I don't think the name Jesus is above every name. I don't think the name Messiah is above every other name, or the name Son of God is above every name, or the name Son of Man, or Friend of Sinners, or even the Righteous One, or even Faithful and True, or who knows however many other names of Christ that we could name. But there is one name, as I understand it, and as I think this text brings out, that's above every other name, and that's the name, it's right there in verse 11, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's the name Lord. The Greek word is kurios, and it is what is used from the Greek when referring to the Old Testament Hebrew name of Yahweh. And that comes as no surprise, because Yahweh in Exodus 3 is revealed to Moses and to Israel and to us as God's memorial name. God says, this is my name forever. This is my memorial name for all generations, the name Yahweh. And it's the name which indicates that God is I am that I am. It's the name that indicates that he is the self-existent one, that he is the eternal God. It's got an element of a personal nature in it. God is a personal God. And of course, he is the creator. And as a creator, he has created personal beings to have a personal relationship with. This is the name which is above every name. I'm a little bit picky on this, and I wouldn't argue too much with people who would say it differently, but things like, and we see this over and over again in the Old Testament, where a situation occurs and then a name is given to God. He gives himself a name, the God who provides, the God who sees, or whatever. Those are all names for God, and here's where I'm picky. I think in a sense those are more like titles for God, but Yahweh is his name. As one theologian put it, it's the name that surrounds his glory. And in Exodus 3, and we'd love to spend time there, but won't now, but in Exodus 3, he reveals himself to Moses as Yahweh. And he does that in the context of the children of Israel who are in great bondage, crying out to them. And then it says, the Lord heard their cries and considered their groaning and looked down upon them and decided to reach down and deliver them. And so he's the God, the Lord, Yahweh, who is the Savior. Does that ring a bell? The Savior? Does that sound kind of like Jesus Christ? I think so. In Isaiah, in that amazing situation where Isaiah sees the Lord high and lifted up on the throne. It's the Lord. It's Yahweh. And you remember he is so holy that the angels in his presence have to cover their eyes before him. And they cry out antiphonally back and forth, holy, holy, holy is the Lord, Yahweh of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the incredible thing to me, and that I love, and it's been a thrill to me ever since I learned this, in John 12, we're told that that was speaking of Christ. He's the majestic one. He's Yahweh on the throne. And his name is above every name. And the angels hide their faces from him. And he is worthy of their worship and of ours. Because the Father has given him the name which is above every name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. And someday, every knee will bow. And we all bow before him now, don't we? And we love to, because he's our Lord and our King. And because he is our Creator God and our Redeemer God, he's our Savior. He is I Am. And at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. And he wants us to know what every means. So he says King James says, of things in heaven, and things in earth and things under the earth. So it's like, this is all inclusive, isn't it? That's what every means. Of course it is. And it is no wonder or surprise that he would say that every knee in heaven would bow. Do not all the angels bow before him now, and the elders and the saints who have already gone on? Of course they do. But also every being on earth, saved and unsaved. In the final judgment, the unsaved will bow the knee before Christ, the Lord, the Yahweh, the one who is, the one who created them. Every knee will bow before him. Reluctantly, with a reluctant heart, but they will bow nonetheless. And with a reluctant tongue, they will confess that he is their creator, to whom they owe their life and everything they had while they lived life on this earth. But it will be too late for them to repent. But they will be bowing on their knees. They will be confessing, and that means to acknowledge, to agree that Jesus Christ is Lord. It's amazing. That's the exaltation of Christ. That's what the Father has done. He has highly exalted Christ and given him this name which is above every name. At the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So all created beings give a universal acknowledgement of the person of Jesus Christ and who he is. I think we, perhaps because of the age in which we live and the bombardment we have from anyone who is not in tune with Scripture concerning where we came from and the Big Bang and all this other kind of garbage stuff, we sometimes, I think, forget how incredible it is that God created everything, everything and everyone, everything that is. At one time, there was nothing but God. And now, look at what he has done. And I think we lose sight of the amazement of that, of him as creator. But he is Yahweh God, the creator God, the self-existent, eternal God who loves to be in tune with his creation. And Jesus has been bestowed that name. And it is clear from Scripture that he indeed is the eternal God. Well, I've got to move on here, but the name, if I seem to be belaboring this, I'll just tell you this, kind of a silly thing. I taught Sunday school dealing with this passage once, and I made reference to the fact that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow. But it's not at the name Jesus, every knee, but, and apparently I made a big deal about it. It's not the name Jesus at which every knee will bow. And so I went on and on. And then afterwards, somebody came up to me and said, well, what is the name? So I didn't make it very clear what it was, only what it wasn't. So I'm hoping that it's clear now. It is that Jesus Christ is Lord, Yahweh, the eternal God, that it is at that name that every knee will bow and every tongue confess, acknowledge him as Lord. Well, let me note some other important passages here. See what I have noted here that I forgot to say, probably too much. Oh, yeah, let me turn to Romans chapter 14, because this was a great passage here. Romans 14 has a similar statement. Let me start with verse 10, and I know we're jumping right in the middle of context, but let me read it. But why do you judge your brother, or why do you show contempt for your brother? For we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For it is written, as I live, says the Lord, and note, this is a quote, and notice Lord is in all capital letters there. It's a quote, which we'll get to in a minute. As I live, says the Lord, L-O-R-D, all capitals, that's the word Yahweh. Okay, so for as I live, says Yahweh, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. And that's given in the context of the day of judgment, as you see there. And then in Isaiah 45, also given in the context of the last times and of the salvation that God provides for the earth. Look at this in Isaiah 45, 22 and following. Look unto me and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. I have sworn by myself, the word has gone out of my mouth in righteousness and shall not return, that to me every knee shall bow, every tongue shall take an oath. He shall say, surely in the Lord I have righteousness and strength. To him men shall come, and all shall be ashamed who are incensed against him. In Yahweh, in the Lord, all the descendants of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. Every tongue shall take an oath. Every knee shall bow to him. And that's where Paul got these quotes. And that's where he got this allusion here in Philippians 2. In Revelation chapter 19, he says this. And this occurs right before the great last battle, or again, right before the millennium, when Christ will reign here on earth for 1,000 years. Verse 11 of Revelation 19. Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes were like a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written which no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed him on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations. And he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And that is our Lord, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the eternal God. He's the faithful God. He's the self-existent God. He is the loving, compassionate God who reaches down to minister to his hurting people. And God is giving him a name which is above every name. That the name of Jesus, every knee should bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. And then he says, to the glory of God the Father. And I think we best not miss that. To the glory of God the Father. Theologians talk about the Trinity and the word Trinity. There's titles for some churches that I know. And but the word Trinity itself is not in the Bible. And the Trinity is a truncated version of tri-unity. So it's a three-unity. And it's obviously it refers to the three persons who make up the one God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. But the Trinity is spoken of by theologians in two ways, and I'm sure many of you are familiar with this. Sometimes it's spoken of as the ontological Trinity, and the ontos refers to essence or being. And so Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, ontologically, are of the same essence. They are all holy. They are all righteous. They are all loving. They are all wrathful. They are all just, and so forth. Everything that can be said in reference to essence about one member of the Godhead can also be and must also be said about all three members. But then also they speak of the economic Trinity, by which they mean that the different persons of the Godhead have different functions. And so the Father essentially is the general. He's the foreman, whatever. He is the one who is the head. Again, not essentially, not in his essence, not in his person, but in his function. The Son is submissive to the Father. The Spirit is submissive to both the Father and the Son. Each one has their function. Together they plan from all eternity this eternal scope of the world history and all that will ever take place. But the Father is the one in charge. The Son executes the plan, if you will. The Son is the one who came to earth to die in men's place. The Father didn't come to earth and die. The Spirit didn't come to earth and die. Neither of them became a man. The Son did, the second person of the Trinity. So he has his function. The Holy Spirit has the function of taking the merits of the work of Christ and applying them to you and me, those whom God has chosen to become his children. And so they work in perfect harmony that way. But the Father remains the head. And even though the Son has the name which is above all names and has been exalted to this high place of authority, in the end, this is all to the glory of God the Father. And that's what Paul says. And actually, he said it elsewhere. In 1 Corinthians 15 is a real clear portion here. Let me just note it quickly, and we'll be done shortly. Oops. And again, I'm jumping right in the middle of the context here, but I'm hoping you're familiar. Then, let's see, verse 22. For as in Adam all die, even so in Christ all shall be made alive, but each one in his own order. Christ the first fruits, after those who are afterward, those who are Christ at his coming. Then comes the end when he, that's Christ, when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, when he puts an end to all rule and all authority and all power, for he must reign till he has put all enemies under his feet. And then skipping down to verse 28. Now when all things are made subject to him, then the Son himself will also be subject to him who put all things under him, that God may be all in all. What a marvelous, amazing plan. No wonder Paul said, oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who's known the mind of the Lord? And he's talking about in reference to salvation. Or who has been his counselor, or who has first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again. For of him and through him and to him are all things. To whom be glory forever and ever and ever and ever. And then he puts in that great word that's right on the tip of your tongues. Amen. Amen. So the Lord Jesus Christ, let me summarize here quickly and make a brief application. The Lord Jesus Christ has been greatly, highly exalted like none other ever has nor ever will be. So much so that every knee will bow to him one day, and we delight to bow to him now and can confess now that he is Lord. He is both Lord Yahweh, Creator, Eternal God, and he is Lord, Master of our lives. And if we had more time, we would talk about that, but we won't for now. But we don't make him Lord. He is Lord. People who say, oh yeah, well, I trusted Jesus as my Savior, but he's not really my Lord. And they probably wouldn't say that until you press them, because their life is not living up to what it should be. And they say, well, you know, he's my Savior. He isn't my Lord. Well, if he's not your Lord, folks, he's not your Savior. Because he is the Lord, Jesus Christ. And his lordship cannot be separated from his saviorship, if you will. But this pattern, this principle that he who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted, is true universally for men. It's true for us. And we delight to think that in the future we will be exalted, not to the degree that he is, obviously, except that we will share in his glory, but we will not ever be God. Even if we are of Mormon background, we'll still never be God. Nobody ever will be God except the three persons of the Godhead. But we must learn that he who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. We want that, and we want that exaltation, but I think we're impatient. I think I've said some of this before, but sometimes we want the exaltation without the humiliation. We want, as we used to say in sports, we want the gain without the pain. We want the crown without the cross. We want the reward without the struggle. But it doesn't work that way. It didn't work that way for Christ, and it doesn't for us. But for us, as for him, we are delighted to be able to live our lives to the glory of God. Whether, therefore, we eat or drink or whatever we do, that we would live worth the glory of God. We have not been created to please ourselves. We have not been redeemed to just so that we will be saved. We have not been redeemed, and that was an eye-opener to me when I first learned God didn't just save me for my benefit. He saved me for his. He saved me that my life would bring honor to him. And I'm not the focal point of salvation, but God himself is. So we have been saved to exhibit the wondrous and supreme character of the Lord of the universe. Turning back to Revelation, we're told, "Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory." This is the 24 elders in this wonderful worship service in heaven that's going on, and the 24 elders are crying out, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you have created all things, and for your pleasure they are and were created." And that means you and me. We are created for his pleasure. And what a special treat, what a high privilege it is to bring pleasure to the heart of Almighty God. Let's pray. Dear Father, these are delightful words from your text. I thank you for them. I thank you for the exaltation of our dear Savior. We all love him, though not as much as we should. And we delight when he is exalted in our midst. I know the hearts of your dear people here have rejoiced in being reminded of these great truths and of the greatness of our Savior and Redeemer, the Lord of the universe, the Creator of all. We worship before you now. We, as it were, bow the knee before you right now, and we confess openly and gladly that Jesus Christ is the Lord of all. We praise you for him. In his name, amen.